We are continuing in our look through the month of August at some of the texts from Luke that are not normally read during the course of our lectionary readings. And Reverend Burden who is among us today, will be sharing next Sunday and on September the 1st, and we'll look at those various texts of Scripture that we would not have typically read. I invite you to think with me a little bit today from this one where Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." Now, Treebeard is a leader among the race of Ents known as the Shepherds of the Ford. You would have heard of Ents if you've read J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings, or seen the movies based on the novel. The Ents appear in The Lord of the Ring as allies of the Free Peoples of Middle-earth during the War of the Ring. The Ents are described as a deliberate people, extremely slow to decide on a course of action. In reality, they are eager to avoid committing themselves in the great contest against the Dark Lord. "I'm not altogether on anybody's side," Treebeard explains, "because nobody is altogether on my side." Up until the 11th hour, the Ents hope to maintain a policy of strict neutrality, but their desire to be left alone, their refusal to choose goodness, becomes untenable as the dark forces of Mordor gather against the inhabitants of Middle-earth. "Of course, it is likely enough, my friends," Treebeard said slowly, "likely enough that we are going to our doom, the last march of the Ents. But if we stayed at home and did nothing, doom would find us anyway, sooner or later. That thought has been growing in our hearts, and is why we are marching now." "I am not altogether on anybody's side," Treebeard explained, "because nobody is altogether on my side." Tolkien's character, Treebeard, describes precisely where many people want to be: neutral. We don't want to pick side. We prefer neutral ground to champion neither side. No one wants to be seen to be on the extreme side of anything. If I am a Christian, well, I am so quietly. We don't want to wave a banner of allegiance. You know, I've been reflecting a lot recently on the way in which the word extremist has become to be used more and more in our common culture with a pejorative sense. I had thought for some time that it was merely a label you hung on somebody you disagreed with, and you didn't really want to enter into the substance of the ideas being shared or being challenged. It functioned much in the same way that the label homophobe does. A person who doesn't agree with prevailing societal attitudes to human sexuality is often labeled a homophobe, effectively ruling out dissenting ideas as out of bounds and shutting down debate before it can happen. Some use extremist in this same way. But I have come to think there is more going on in the current discomfort with the extreme. Extreme sport, of course, being accepted. In the postmodern rejection of anything universal, we have lost the categories of right and wrong, of good and evil. How then are we going to describe those things that are out of bounds? And I think that this word extreme has come to function as that kind of category for many people, describing the unacceptable. But in doing so, there's a larger narrative that is being assumed in the background. The world is no longer thought of as the theater of the forces of good and evil. The world instead is conceived of as a theater of people, simply living their lives as they choose, with a very porous boundary somewhere out there on the very outside that we mark off as extreme. "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters," said our Lord. He was talking about this battle with the forces of evil. There is no neutral ground. You can't stand back hoping that at the last minute you can jump in and side with the winner. You're already on a side. Jesus talk makes people today very nervous. It sounds so very extreme. If the world is thought of as a theater, what is the nature of the unfolding drama in that theater? Is Jesus to be trusted here? In this story recounted in Luke's gospel, Jesus is answering a charge that questions the source and nature of his authority. I invite you to take a few moments and think about his answer. But as we do so, endeavor to get behind his statements and consider what does Jesus assume to be the unfolding drama that is taking place in our cities, in our villages, and in our world? In the answer he gives, what picture does he paint about the actuality of our existence? The gospel story says he had just cast out a demon from a person. The demon had rendered the person mute. And after Jesus' intervention, the person spoke and the crowds were amazed. The crowds may indeed have been amazed, but everyone in the crowd was not happy to be amazed. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, some muttered under their breath. Others demanded a sign. Do something else amazing to prove that you are from God. Beelzebul was a popular name in that day to refer to the prince of demons. Now, as an aside, in our older testament, there's the book 2 Kings, the god of a neighboring nation to Israel named Ekron. That god was called Beelzebub. It is likely a derisive pun because it literally means Lord of the Flies, or connoting Lord of Not Much. This is where the title for William Golding's novel that many of you read in high school, at least I read it in high school, The Lord of the Flies, came from. But the word in the New Testament, this one Jesus is using, is not considered to have been derived from this older Testament word. The point I invite you to take note of is that as you read Jesus' answer, he uses Beelzebul and Satan, the word that means the adversary, interchangeably. He also speaks of the actuality of Satan's existence. There is an evil one at loose in the world who has marshaled destructive forces. The world is the theater of a battle. Remember that Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from the evil one. The biblical people knew why the world was a mess. The evil one was loose working destruction. You see, the biblical question is, how long would God let this situation continue? Jesus presumes the existence of this evil enemy. And in his reply, observed several things. First, he said that Satan is unlikely to be responsible for exercising his own agents, since that would imply a serious weakness in his kingdom. The second thing Jesus said to these people was, for Jews to ascribe Jesus' exorcism to Satan, implicitly then was to say the same thing about their own Jewish exorcists. Third, that casting out demons by the power of God is a sign of the kingdom's presence. The fourth thing he said is that the release of Satan's victims implies that their master has been overcome by someone stronger. And the final thing he said, there's no middle ground. Not to side with Jesus is to have chosen the side of the other one. Now, why does Jesus spend so much energy refuting this charge against him? Clearly, he perceives this threat of Satan's activity to be very real and very destructive. He has come to do battle against him, to defeat him. And there's no neutral ground with respect to this battle. Jesus said we either side with him or we're acting against him. Now, do we Christians buy Jesus' assumption that there is a battle unfolding? Let me come at this from another angle of vision other than this one that's in our text. That is to say, let's consider the possibility that the actuality of this battle Jesus described with a story other than the one of demon possession in our text today. The title of the 2013 article in The Atlantic magazine read, "The Internet Narcissism Epidemic." Now, narcissism could be described as self-centeredness on steroids. One study shows that among a group of 37,000 college students, narcissistic personality traits rose just as quickly as obesity from the 1980s to the present. And according to some social media, social media sites like Facebook and Twitter have helped to accelerate our plunge into narcissism. Elias Aboujad, a professor of psychiatry at Stanford, notes that in virtual space, many of the physical interactions that restrain behavior vanish. Delusions of grandeur, narcissism, viciousness, impulsivity, and infantile behavior for some individuals rises to the surface. He goes on to say in his book, Virtually You, he makes this observation: the traits we take on online can become incorporated in our offline personalities. Just as members of a mob get swept along by others' emotions, the same thing can happen to us when we get swept away in a virtual internet mob. So I read that, the question that I raise is, do Facebook and Twitter really contribute to the plunge into narcissism, or are they simply the vehicle or the venue for humanity's latest foray in this direction? What or who accelerates this plunge into narcissism? I mean, if we accept the analysis of what's been going on, what is it or who is it that accelerates this plunge into narcissism? Well, human sinfulness, for sure, but is its acceleration simply a matter that more and more people are adding their weight to the gas pedal, so to speak? Further, why doesn't human sinfulness then, hatred, narcissism, viciousness, impulsivity, just keep on accelerating until the epidemic engulfs all of our humanity and destroys everyone? What is restraining this acceleration? The Bible says there's a battle going on. There's a battle underway. We need to pick a side. "Whoever is not with me is against me," said our Lord. In this strife between Jesus and Satan, neutrality is impossible. Indifference is also impossible. Denying that there is a battle is to have chosen a side. I invite you to reflect with me on another aspect of this story. I want you to take a look at the result for the person from whom the demon had been exorcised. When Jesus makes his incursion into the life of this demon-possessed person, we are told, the one who had been mute spoke. This is not unlike another occasion when a demon-possessed person had been healed by Jesus. In that story, in another place in Luke's Gospel, the man said, who was possessed was said to have worn no clothes and lived in the graveyards and ran around cutting himself and destroying himself. After meeting Jesus, he was said to be sitting at Jesus' feet. That's the posture of a student. Clothed and in his right mind. When Jesus rescues these people, every one of them ends up in control of their human faculties. Speaking, thinking, taking care of their bodies. When Jesus makes incursion into your life, this is what he does. Jesus restores our true humanity. Many say of human vices, "I was only being human. Girls will be girls. Boys will be boys," is the way we gloss over much unbecoming behavior. But behind these utterances is an assumption that there's something fundamentally flawed about being human. Many think we humans are evolving, Some believe, such belief hopes that the next iteration of the evolutionary cycle will purge the human of some of these ills and so on. The Bible tells us, though, that to be human is a good thing. God created the human and God does not make junk. Jesus restores humanity to this person, defeating an enemy who is at work to destroy human faculty. The person rescued from the enemy is given his or her humanity back to them by Jesus. The Bible's clear that the problem in the world isn't because we're humans, but because we humans are sinful. Very often, faith in Jesus Christ is portrayed as something for people unsure of themselves, kind of opiate for making the best of difficulty, an invitation to stop thinking, a help for people with nothing to say or who lack natural capacity for overcoming life's problems. But in the Gospels, faith in Jesus Christ is the very opposite. Followers of Jesus find their human faculty restored to be used in service of someone much greater, whom to serve is perfect freedom, whom to serve is life eternal. Everything human gets lifted to be more than we can imagine by faith in Jesus Christ. The very fact that God became human for our sakes tells you that to be human is a good thing. A few weeks ago, someone from our congregation told me of an art project that was on display at one of our local senior care facilities. I can say who it was. It was John Frotten. John's sitting there, and you can ask him about it after. And the art was the work of some members of that community who were cognitively impaired residents who lived there. The results of their work, given the challenge these people face, was amazing. John told me that he knew personally many of the people that had produced the art, and what amazed him was, because of his personal knowledge of them, he could see their personalities portrayed in their expression of art. The point I want to make to you is in the form of a question. These people who made it possible for these challenged people to create a piece of art, whose side are they on in this battle Jesus speaks about? Do we not do the Lord's work when we put our hand to help restore impaired human faculty? I think of people who take foster children into their home, trying their best to offer stability so the humanity of a child would flourish. I think of teachers who work hard to help children develop reading and speaking ability. I think of the carpenter who takes an apprentice to help them learn. And you can think of many more whose efforts promote human faculty. To do so, it seems to me, is to side with Jesus. I invite you just also to consider a reflection on the second half of Jesus' sentence. We've been considering the first half, whoever is not with me is against me. But the second half is a parallel thought with a different image. And whoever does not gather with me scatters, Jesus. Jesus gathers, the enemy scatters. It's clear to us, isn't it, how the evil one, promoting hatred and narcissism, viciousness, impulsivity, and the like, has the effect of scattering people from one another. Take any of what the Apostle Paul calls the works of the flesh. Fornication, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, and you know their scattering effect. You know how they isolate and fracture human love. Jesus portrays his ministry as a work of one who gathers. Lost and scattered people he gathered. Think of this parable of his parable of the lost sheep. 99 safely gathered in the fold, he goes to the look for the lost one. The point I make with you is this. Jesus gathers people to himself. Jesus is not saying that the essence of the gospel is to gather people together as if that were an end in and of itself, as if community building were the gospel's sole goal. Yes, a community emerges because Jesus gathers people to himself and us to one another. But the community is never without Jesus, we should note. Never community for its own sake, but gathered to him. At the end of our text, we read that rather difficult to understand saying of Jesus. When he said, "The unclean spirit has gone out of a person. It wanders through waterless regions looking for a resting place, but not finding any, it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." Now, with respect to these matters that Jesus can see in this battle, we don't see everything that he can see. But we do know of our experience that in overcoming a problem in life, stopping some behavior is only the first step, isn't it? If we don't replace it with something good, we are vulnerable to a more binding problem. We were created for fellowship with God. To try to sweep clean our homes, so to speak, without filling it with his light leaves a person vulnerable, according to Jesus. I bring you back to our aunt named Treebeard. We started out thinking of something he said. "I'm not altogether on anybody's side," Treebeard explained, "because nobody is altogether on my side." Many people know this place, don't you? The way life batters us, that we feel that nobody is altogether on my side. So we hesitate to commit to anything. But in this battle, Jesus speaks about, there is one who is fully on your side, as his cross will show, the man Jesus Christ. So let us take our stand with him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we respond to what God has said to us in and through the Word, we respond first with our offering. Let's share in our giving now.